Good morning. Open your Bibles with me if you would. We're going to be in the second chapter of Samuel today, chapter 14. Second Samuel chapter 14. And if you remember, we have been going through looking at the life of David, and David had made some mistakes. And when all the way back in chapter 12, we saw that David came clean to the Lord about his sin. God brought it up through Nathan the prophet. Remember, David had killed Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and he had married Bathsheba. And so now Nathan the prophet came to David and said, "You've sinned," and David lost his son. And not only that, but God said that he was going to raise up in chapter 12, verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with them, with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun." So those are pretty ominous words, directly from God in response to David's sin. And it was because David had not repented. Now as we come to this place where we saw that Amnon, David's firstborn son, had taken and raped his sister, and then Absalom just got so upset that he killed his brother because David did nothing after 2 years. Once again, there's something to be said about whether or not Absalom was wrong in doing what he did. If you're going through the book of Joshua with us on Thursday nights, you know that we talked about the cities of refuge, and they were for people who were accused of murder, and it was a time for them to be able to find out if it was manslaughter or murder. Absalom had taken justice for his sister who had been raped. Now, it'd be really hard for a group of his peers, especially in a society like Israel, to convict him of a crime for protecting his family. So there's something to be said about Absalom's feeling of maybe he didn't do anything wrong. Now, I think he did something wrong. Why? Because he should have taken it up with the king. He should have taken it up with God. He should have taken it up with the priests and said, "This thing that happened was wrong, it should be dealt with," and he should have allowed the community to deal with it, because there is a difference between the community casting judgment on an individual for sin and you as an individual casting judgment on someone for sin. So we understand this in our society today, that if a judge and a jury convict someone of a heinous crime, that person can receive the death penalty. And when that person is killed, it's not considered murder. Why? Because it was a community decision based on the community rules and regulations, based on the community justice system. Okay? It is something that we all take part in. That's why you are all asked when you register to vote to please participate as a juror. Anybody ever done that before? Anybody ever participate as a juror? Okay, so you understand this idea that we view a community response to sin as being okay, but if someone hurts your family and you hunt them down and kill them, you're going to go to jail, more than likely, because that is an individual response to an individual's action, and that wasn't taken care of by the community. And this is an important aspect of what happened, because Absalom took matters into his own hands, and he took vengeance out on the people, on Amnon. He killed his own brother. Now, I understand why he felt the way he did. If your sister was raped by somebody, wouldn't you want vengeance? Wouldn't you want justice? Wouldn't you want it to be taken care of? But he did it in the wrong way. Just because something is necessary doesn't mean it gives you the right to do it. Doesn't mean it gives you the right to do it. And a great example of this, again, is when David tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And there was a man standing there, and they were trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and they, instead of carrying it on the shoulders of the Levites like it was designed to be, they put it on a cart dragged by oxen, and one of the oxen stumbled, and the ark was going to fall into the ground. And so a man, because it was necessary, reached out his hand to try to steady the ark. And what happened to him? He died. Because even though it was necessary, it wasn't his place to do that. And the whole thing came about, the entire situation came about, because they were improperly trying to transport the ark. If they would have carried it on the shoulder of men, like they should have, then there wouldn't have been an ox to stumble or a cart to get stuck in a ditch, and they would have been able to make it. It's a lot like when you're carrying a casket for a funeral. There's never just two guys carrying a casket. There's usually six or eight people carrying it, not because you need that many people to carry it, but because if someone stumbles, you have that many more to continue to carry the casket. But they didn't follow God's design, and by not following God's design, people decided that it was okay to take matters into their own hands, and they were punished for it. And I think it's the same thing in a lot of different ways. There are certain boundaries that God has placed on us in our lives. There are certain things that he has told us, no, that is not for you. For example, the Bible says, vengeance is mine unless somebody really hurts you and you really feel strongly about it. No, he says, vengeance is mine only. God says, I'll take care of that for you. You let me deal with it. And a great example is when Saul was doing so many evil things, David said, far be it from me to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. What Absalom should have done was take his complaint to the Lord and allow the Lord to deal with it. But he didn't. He was rash in the sense that he planned it. He took 2 years to do it, but then he took matters into his own hands rather than allow the Lord to deal with it. And sometimes we're guilty of the same thing, aren't we? Anybody else here? You don't have to raise your hands, but think about it. Have you ever taken matters into your own hands, trying to accomplish something? Every time you see this in the Bible, it ends up badly. The example I gave with the Ark of the Covenant. How about this one? Here's a interesting one. Abraham and Sarah were told by God that they were going to have children. So many that it was going to outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And after a number of years, a couple of decades, Sarah and Abraham grew weary, and Sarah says, hey, Abraham, you're getting older. You're almost 100, man. We're going to have kids. Let's get this show on the road. Take my supermodel handmaiden. It was a young lady, probably in her 20s from Egypt, okay? Maybe her 30s at the most. Yeah, take my beautiful handmaiden and take her. Have a baby with her, and we'll call that ours. Taking matters into their own hands. And if you remember the story, Hagar had Ishmael, and from that we have the entire Mideast conflict. All the fighting going on between Iran and Israel, and all of the Arab nations versus Israel, that's Ishmael versus Israel. The entire Middle East is populated with the people that came from the loins of Abraham. God gave him a people that was greater than the sand on the seashore. I want you to think about that next time you take matters into your own hands, on how devastating the effects can be when we fail to trust in the Lord to do what he's promised. You see, we can say, but he's not doing anything. You've waited 5 minutes. Give him time. It may take eternity before he finally casts judgment on someone. The longer he waits, the worse it is, by the way, for the person. I want you to think about that. The longer God waits, what if that person dies without Christ? That punishment's going to be so much more severe than you could ever imagine. And we fail to see sometimes that God is doing things, and his ways are certainly not my ways. If I had my way, I'd have lightning bolt that would come out of my fingers. I'd be able to go, pew. take care of business. I'd be able to walk on water. I'd be able to teleport myself anywhere, and man, I would rule with an iron fist. But that's why he doesn't give me those abilities, because I would use them. And most of us, we get frustrated, we get emotional, we do things that we shouldn't do, we take matters into our own hands. That's not good, is it? It's not appropriate. And we need to be careful that we allow God to do what he's going to do. And, you know, sometimes you see people and they don't like the way that something's going in their company, and so they try to get their boss fired. That's never a good idea. I've never seen that work out. Well, you go and you try to get your boss fired for something because you don't like the way it's going, or you stir up a ruckus, or when a wife says, my husband's not following the Lord, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands and force this family back to Christ. That's not going to work out for you either. And as we serve the Lord, we need to take ourselves to a place where we say, God, I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to lean not on my own understanding, but in all of my ways, I'm going to acknowledge you and let you direct my path. And so Absalom was guilty of taking matters into his own hands. Now, he was just as well comfortable running to this other nation. He takes off, and he's been there for a number of years now, about 3 years. And he's been just not really hiding, if you would, but he kind of turned this foreign nation into a city of refuge, to where the people of Israel wouldn't kill him for killing his brother Amnon. Now, I don't really think he was at risk of being killed by the people. I think he was at risk, really, of the justice system in Israel. He killed the crown prince, meaning the prince that was supposed to inherit the kingdom. And to an outsider who maybe didn't know all of the details about Tamar, what would that have looked like? He was just trying to get the kingdom, not necessarily that he was trying to get justice. So he took off and he ran away. And David, he's stuck in the middle because he loves his son. And he wants to see his son. And he wants his son to be safe. And he misses his son. He lost one son. He's losing another son. Yet his guilt from his own personal sin and what we saw in chapter 12, verse 11, and he knows that it's his fault. And he feels the guilt resting on his shoulders as a parent who failed to do what was right, who failed to teach his children what was right, who failed to introduce his children to the Lord in a proper way. Now he feels guilty for everything that's going on. And yet he's the king, so he's supposed to enact justice. And he can't enact justice because his son ran away. Can you imagine what he's going through? Only a parent would understand. Because when you have kids and you mess up, it's devastating, isn't it? It's so hard to recover from a child or a grandson who walks away from the Lord and who does terrible things. Now, I want to be very specifically clear. Not all of that is our fault. Because there comes a time after you've introduced your kids to Christ that you're going to have to let them choose. And not all children will choose Christ, especially children of pastors. PKs, pastors' kids, are some of the most evil and wicked people on the planet. I am one. I've known many. I have six. And I love my kids. My kids are great. But that's not to say that one day they may not break my heart. Because the deal is that they have to make their own decision for Christ. They can't make it for them. And there's a time and place where we might be able to say, yeah, I'm at fault for what happened to my kids. And then there's a time and place where we need to say, you know what? I gave them the opportunity to receive Christ. I showed them Christ. I gave them the opportunity to learn about Christ. And if they didn't choose him, then that's on them. That's on them. Everybody could be a better parent. Everybody could be a better person. Everybody could be a better human being, couldn't we? So it's a very dangerous game to play with yourself to say that you're at fault for everything that went wrong with your children. In the end, God is going to hold each one of us accountable for our own actions. You can't blame your parents for how you turned out. You chose, didn't you? And so Absalom chose wrongly, but David's still conflicted, and he's still feeling really terrible, and so he's let his son stay over there for 2 whole years. Joab sees this conflict. Joab is the main general over the military, and Joab sees this conflict, and he says, okay, I want to see my boss, I want to see my king do well. How can I fix this? And Joab is going to try to fix this. But I don't think it's really Joab. I think this is an example from God, not necessarily from Joab. Because the things that happen are going to reveal to us some truths about who the Lord is, both towards us and who we need to be towards others. The more, you know, when I first read this many years ago, I used to think that David bringing home Absalom was a mistake. Because if you read the story, Absalom's going to betray David. He's going to steal the kingdom. He's going to fulfill the prophecy of God and that he gave through Nathan the prophet in chapter 12, verse 11. It was Absalom who killed. Absalom, by the way, was the instrument of God to punish David. Absalom killed Amnon. He took the kingdom from David. He raped the concubines on the roof of the palace. And he ran David off, and then he ended up dying anyway. Absalom was the one that God used to enact all of this judgment on David's house. And I used to think because of the results, because of what Absalom did, it was wrong of David to have brought him home. But you see, I think that's the wrong way to think about things. And now I realize that this is such an awesome example of grace in God's word. You see, God doesn't offer us forgiveness and salvation based on the result, but on the potential. What do I mean by that? For God so loved the world. He loved the world before they got saved, didn't he? He loved the world before they were good, before they were righteous based on the blood of Jesus. He loved the world even when they were broken. For while we were still sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. So for God so loved the broken, sinful, evil world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish. So God knew that not everyone was going to receive his Son and not everyone was going to be saved, didn't he? But yet he still did the action. He still gave his only begotten Son. And even here, God gives Absalom a chance to repent, doesn't he? God gives Absalom a chance to change. And he gives him an opportunity. He gives him an opportunity for restoration. And he does that for each and every one of us, doesn't he? He's given each and every one of you in this room not just the opportunity for salvation, but the opportunity to be redeemed, restored, and renewed. And God brings people into your life to bring you back to him and to restore you to a right relationship with him and to give you everything that you need to be restored and to remove those barriers of your own sin, which was committed on your terms in your disobedience, but yet God still brings you back. Like Joab, he has people usher you into the presence of the king to give you the opportunity to be restored. To give you the opportunity. The result is based on your decisions and your choices. But God gives you the chance. It wasn't wrong for David to bring Absalom back. It was wrong that Absalom didn't use that opportunity to be restored, to be changed. So I've changed over the years in my perspective of what's going on here. God wants to restore you. And maybe there's someone in your life that God wants you to bring back to the throne room of the king. And God wants you to take this person and bring them back from their isolation and bring them back from their time abroad and bring them back to Christ and bring them back to a place where they can be restored. You might not be successful 100% of the time. You realize Jesus lost Judas. That doesn't mean he didn't try. Doesn't mean he didn't give him all the same chances and all the same opportunities and all of the same privileges that all of the other disciples got. He gave him a chance, but it was Judas's decision not to take it. So as we go through this, Joab in verse 1, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. He was torn up about it. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman. So apparently this woman, we don't know much about her, but what we know is this. She was famous for being wise. That's it. We don't know anything else about her. But she was wise. And so he sent and he brought her to her and he says, please pretend. Nothing ever good happens when that happens. Please pretend to be a mourner. And put on mourning apparel and do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who's been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. So they come up with this plan. Now, she is a wise woman. She's known in the kingdom of Israel to be wise. She was so wise that even from a different city, Joab knew all about her. How many of you have ever heard of the wise woman who lives in Rancho Cucamonga? No? Why? Well, think about it. You'd have to be really famous for being wise to hear about somebody a number of cities over and be known as being wise. This was somebody on the level of what you might think of, you know, your evening newscaster or maybe somebody who gives a lot of good advice, or maybe she was a teacher of some kind, we don't know, but it was a person who everyone knew was wise. So if she's going along with it, she seems to see value in what his plan was. So she goes along with it. And so the woman of Tekoa, we don't know anything else about her, just the woman of Tekoa, the wise woman, spoke to the king and she fell on her face. Now, how did she get in before the king? Because no one was allowed to go into the king without permission. How did she get there? Joab took her. Obviously, Joab and King David had talked about this for a while, about Absalom. Hey, you need to bring him back. Hey, you need to do this. David wasn't listening, so now he has this plan. So he brings, hey, there's somebody here to see you. Who is it? Some widow lady. All right, bring her in. So she falls on her face before the king, and she prostrated herself, so she's bowing down before him, and she says, oh, help, O king. And the king said to her, what troubles you? And so she answered, she gives a story that Joab gave to her. Indeed, I am a widow, and my husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them. But the one struck the other, and he killed him. Now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy the heir also. So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. So it's an interesting story. Doesn't really fit with David, who had a lot of kids. So it wasn't like he needed to save Absalom, right? He could have had more. You ever tell that to your kids? Keep it up. I'll make more. He didn't really need Absalom as the heir. He had all these other kids, right? He had all these other wives. And it wasn't like David was having a shortage of heirs. But for the purpose of this story, this woman only had one heir. Now, it reminds me of the story of Cain and Abel. The two sons who were fighting, there was no one in the field there with them, and one was struck down and killed. And you know what the most mind-boggling part of the story of Cain and Abel was? For all those people who are just New Testament Christians, oh, I don't believe in the Old Testament. I just need the New Testament. That's all I want. God's grace started in Genesis chapter 3 when he didn't kill Adam and Eve for their sin, but he killed an animal instead. And then you see Cain kills his brother Abel, and God doesn't kill him either, but gives him grace. Now, if God didn't kill that murderer, who had absolutely no reason but jealousy to kill his brother, how much more do you think God wants to save Absalom? How much more do you think God wants to restore and forgive Absalom? So here he is, And this woman's giving this story, and the two boys fought. Now, the family gets mad at her in the story because she's apparently hiding the son. She's covering up for her son. She's keeping his whereabouts quiet so that no one will kill him. So it could be that he ran to the city of refuge. It could be that he ran somewhere else and people want him. Now, if she tells him, if she tells the family what city of refuge he's at, then they'll put him on trial. They'll probably find him guilty, and what will happen? He'll die. Because the way a city of refuge worked is if you killed somebody and you claimed it was an accident, you would hightail it to a city of refuge. There were six, three on the west side of the Jordan and three on the east side of the Jordan. And so what you would do is you would go to the city of refuge and you would tell the priest, the Levites there, because remember, the city of refuge, were it would belong to the Levites. So you'd go in and you'd tell them your story, and then when the family came trying to kill you, they would say, okay, hey, he's taking refuge here. We're going to hold a trial. Bring your evidence. Bring your witnesses. And so they would have a trial there at the city of refuge. And if the man was found to be innocent, meaning it was manslaughter, not murder, then he would live there until the chief priest died, and then he was allowed to go home. And if the man was found to be guilty, the city of refuge would kick him out to the family out there waiting for him, and he would be put to death because he had a trial. But what if you knew the guy was guilty? You knew that he was guilty of sin and of an error, so you don't tell everybody which city of refuge he's at, so he can't be put on trial because you know he'll die if he is. And that's what this woman is saying. I'm hiding my son so that he can't go on trial because I know if he goes on trial, he'll be killed because he is guilty. So she's admitting his guilt, just like we understand that Absalom was guilty. Absalom did wrong. He took matters into his own hands. He didn't do the right thing. He was wrong. Maybe you were wrong. Maybe you took matters into your own hands. Maybe you're still taking matters into your own hands. Maybe you're trying to make your life work on your own without Christ. Maybe you're trying to make everything happen, and every time you turn around, things are just falling apart, and the Lord just keeps sending people to you, trying to bring you back, usher you into the presence of the King. And so here is the Lord using this as an opportunity to teach us about what's going on. Now, Joab uses a story like Nathan the prophet. Now, Nathan's story touched Joab as touched King David because he had the heart of a shepherd. Now, they're using this to touch him with the heart of a father. And as they do, they give this good story, and she starts to try to convince the king. And I want to encourage you to write that on that first line, convincing the king. See, King David needed to be taught something. He needed something to be revealed to him. You see, the issue that David was having, he was conflicted about what to do with Absalom, because what if you restore him? What if you bring him back? Then everybody will think that he's being soft on his own son, and how will that work for law and order and justice in the kingdom? Maybe there'll be a revolt. He already fears the revolt that God said is coming in chapter 12, verse 11. So what do you do? And then on top of that, he loves his son. He doesn't want to see his son hurt. He's conflicted. But God is not conflicted towards us. Isn't that amazing? Do you realize that God told Adam and Eve, "In the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." It wasn't a metaphor. You're going to die. Now, could they possibly understand death at that time? When my father passed away, my kids were 5, 4, and one was a newborn. And I remember one day sitting down with my daughter Abigail and my daughter Anna, my nephew Joshua, who is 6, and trying to explain, a couple of my nieces I think were there, trying to explain that their papa had died. How do you explain death to a little child? It's incomprehensible. Well, where do you go? He went to heaven. When's he coming back? He's not coming back. Is he sleeping? No. He's never going to wake up. And to explain that to a child is just an impossible thing. I have found that it's impossible to really understand and grasp death until you've experienced it. Most young people think that they're going to live forever. Most teenagers and people in their 20s, they think that they're going to live forever, and they live like they're going to live forever. And they take risks like nothing matters until you lose a friend or a loved one and death becomes real to you. It's impossible to explain that which you've not experienced. I sat there trying to explain to my kids that they lost their papa, and I felt like a person trying to explain the color blue to a blind man. How do you do that? It's just not something that you can explain. And so there I was, trying to explain this to my kids, and it just didn't work. I think sometimes we need to be convinced, we need to be explained, but when you look at Adam and Eve, when God says, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, well, what does that mean to them? What does death mean to somebody who's never even experienced death, who's never seen death, who's never known death? Nothing has ever died in the entire universe, ever. So they took the consequences lightly. Eve ate of the fruit first. She gave to Adam, who didn't want to lose his wife. So he ate knowing that they were going to die, but if they were going to die, they were going to die together. Romeo and Juliet kind of story. He fully expected to what? Die, whatever that means. But God in his mercy, what did he do that first sin? He took a lamb and he slaughtered it in front of them. He killed it in front of them. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen an animal die in front of you. And I'm not talking about being hit by a car. I'm talking about being slaughtered in front of you. The first time is always a harsh, difficult thing to watch. Adam and Eve finally knew what death was, what it meant. Because they experienced it through the life of this animal, that they now had to wear the dead carcass around their bodies to cover up their shame and their nakedness. Think about that for a minute, how traumatizing that was. But that's what sin is. It's traumatizing, isn't it? But until they experienced that, they could never know. They could never understand. But right there in Genesis chapter 3, what do we see? We see God's grace. We see that God so loved the world. He didn't want them to perish. He wanted them to have everlasting life. And he did everything he could for Adam and Eve and for Cain and all the way through until today. And he's taking this time to convince David of a very, very specific biblical truth that God loves you and his goal is to restore you to him. And the only one who's going to keep that from happening is you. The only one who's going to keep that from occurring is you. God has given you every opportunity to repent, to give your heart to the Lord and be restored in a new relationship with him. God has given you every chance in your entire life. God, you are here today because God has granted you yet another opportunity. And the only one who's going to hold you up is you. Now maybe you know somebody that needs to be restored. Maybe this is the truth you need to share with them, that God loves you. And he's waiting for you, and he's doing whatever it takes to get a hold of your heart. So God sends this wise woman through Joab to go and convince the king, to explain to him this biblical truth that God is forgiving and merciful, he's gracious and kind, he's long-suffering and gentle, and that forgiveness needed to occur. Then he goes on, and he says in verse 8, then the king said to the woman, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, oh, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and my father's house. And the king and his throne be guiltless. I love it because she's implying that the king is guilty. There's a transfer of guilt. It had to be somewhere before it's transferred, right? He doesn't get it. David was never really quick on the uptake. And so he tells her, go to your house and I'll figure something out. David didn't want to deal with this right now. You ever do that? Give me a call tomorrow. We'll talk. Your people will call my people and we'll figure something out. Yeah, I'll send word tomorrow. You do it another day. She's like, I need a decision now. Remember, this is a life and death issue. Her son is in hiding. The family's looking for him. If they find him before the king makes an order, what will happen? He'll die. King, I need an answer now. Look, if you're worried about getting in trouble, I'll take the guilt. I'll take the blame. Just tell me what to do. And so his first response was to assure her that he would take up the case, but to really, I'll take care of it later. So the son was guilty, and the guilt had to be dealt with. Now, it's interesting because if he was going to go free, there had to be what? A substitute. Remember Adam and Eve? When God allowed them not to die, there had to be what? A substitute. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, which means that when we sin, there has to be a substitute. Now, there's this interesting thing that happened a couple thousand years ago where Jesus came down to the world to be the substitute, the propitiation of our sins. That he stood in our place at that cross and he took our sins upon his shoulders. He became sin, that we would not have to die. That very same act that God did with Adam and Eve by killing the animal rather than them, giving them the opportunity to be restored to a relationship with the Lord, God is giving you today. Because he gave his only begotten son to stand in your place, that you could be restored unto him. So the woman says, let someone else take the guilt, but let mercy occur. And so the king says, well, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. So don't worry about yourself. I'll make sure no one touches you. That doesn't deal with the issue of her son. So David is offering the woman protection, but she says, oh, please let my king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy anymore, lest they destroy my son. Now, what is she doing? This is the wise woman. And notice what she says. Let my king remember the Lord your God. King David was guilty of murder. King David was guilty of adultery and all these other things. And the Lord his God did not make him pay for his sins. He should have been killed, shouldn't he? He should have been destroyed. He should have been removed from the kingdom. The next time that you see somebody yelling, crucify him, crucify him. By the way, that still goes on today, sadly. Happens in churches all the time. Pastors are not perfect. Did you know that? You ever see these guys who have a church and all of a sudden their church turns on them and yells, crucify him, crucify him, because they don't like something that he did? Still happens today. Sometimes it's because they painted the church the wrong color. I'm not joking. Pastor Chuck got fired from a church in Corona because they put the chairs in a circle rather than in rows. Sometimes it's because he falls morally or he fails financially. He doesn't make the right decisions with the finances, and so they want to murder him, crucify him, kick him out of the church. He should never work in this town again. Next time, you know what the difference between the pastor and you is? Publicity. That's really the big difference. Because when you look at Adam and Eve, and when you look at King David, and you look at Moses who killed a man and God still used, and when you look at Abraham who did some really dumb stuff in his life, when you look at Peter who was always putting his foot in his mouth, you look at Paul, who's a murderer of the saints, and yet God used him as the greatest evangelist the world had ever known. And you look in the mirror and you realize, I am no better. We're not any better. Don't look at me and see a perfect person. Look at me and see faults. That's why I'm glad God gave me this face. It's real easy to see my faults up front. He's a flawed man. Yep. And I appreciate that because I don't want to be portrayed as perfect. I will freely and willingly admit that I am a messed up human being. Any other messed up human beings in here? Okay, so we're in good company. Remember the Lord your God, how gracious and kind he's been to you. Since the beginning of humanity, God has worked tirelessly to restore us to a right relationship with him. Don't be one of the ones yelling, crucify him. Be one of the ones saying, restore such a one with the spirit of meekness. That's what God wants. So David responds, as the Lord lives. Oh, those are some scary words. Swearing by the name of the Lord. Swearing on the Lord. Making a promise and not keeping it is a very, very terrible thing. God says, better not to make a promise to God than to promise him something and not keep it. You ever do that? God, just give me the answers to this test and I promise I'll go to church every Sunday. Or God, get me out of this situation and I promise that I'll take care of it. No. Don't make promises. Even though the story was made up, David is still bound to his promise. And because he promises this thing to this woman, he is now bound to bring Absalom back. And it says, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Therefore, the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. So she's got another thing she wants to talk to him about. Oops. So he said, okay, go ahead and stay on. And then verse 13, so the woman said, well, why then have you schemed? Now her words get really harsh. That whole, I'm a poor widow and I need your help. And that whole thing melts away. And now she's the one with the pointy finger and the crackling voice and accusing him. So why have you then schemed such a thing against the people of God? Whoa, lady, hold on a minute. I'm trying to help you, but now you're accusing me of scheming against not just your family, but against the people of God. Who are the people of God? The nation of Israel. For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty. Now, he was guilty. And that the king does not bring his banished one home again. Now, this is talking about the heart of God. God wants to see restoration. God wants to see hope. He wants to see mercy. So she goes on in verse 14, we will surely die and become like waters spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. If you allow your house to be destroyed in this way, then the nation of Israel will be scattered because the promises of God have been given to you. That's what she's saying. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. That is one of the greatest prophecies about redemption in your Bible. If you haven't underlined it, highlighted it. But God does not take away a life, but he devises means. He comes up with a way so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. And that's exactly what he did with Adam and Eve. And that's exactly what he did with Moses. And that's exactly what he's doing, what he did with Abraham. And that's exactly what he's doing with David. And that's exactly what he did for us. He doesn't take away a life, but he devises means. And what was the means that he devised for us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever would believe in him would not perish, but they would have eternal life. So the king, now this is interesting. Now, therefore, I have come to speak this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. So she kind of gives him a compliment at the end. She's harsh up front, kind of nice at the end, which is probably a good way to end it so you don't get killed. Remember, he is the king, and he could just decide, you know what, she spoke evil of me. Take her outside. But she says, look, I know that you are a man who tries to do good, and when you hear it, you can distinguish good from evil. So now, understand that this thing that I've said to you is good, and what you're doing with your son is evil, and take care of business. That's essentially what she's saying. She wasn't just being harsh. Never be just harsh, because that's not going to get you anywhere with anybody. She was being truthful, and then she was being truthful in love. Now, in this, David, he understood Joab had a hand in it. Hey, lady, let me ask you a question. Don't hide something, anything from me. You got to tell me the truth. And she goes, okay. Verse 19. Did Joab have something to do with this? Yeah, he kind of picked up on that, didn't he? So she said, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Yeah. Your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. He told me to say it. Now, Joab is probably standing right there. Okay? Because he had to have brought her in to David to be able to even speak to him. So now, he's kind of red-faced. For your servant Joab commanded me, put these words in the mouth of your maidservant, to bring about this change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth. So here's the deal. She admits to the plan. She admits to the idea. But she says this. Yes, it was Joab who put these words in my mouth and who made this plan. But you are wise enough to know that the words that I spoke to you are true. Whether or not there is a scheme involved is irrelevant, because you know that the words that we spoke are true. See, I used to think that it was Joab's scheme, and this is just the devil using these people to try to get Absalom back so he could take over. No. The more I study this, the more I realize this is the truth. This is just what should have happened, and David should have been better about his family from the beginning, right? And David should not have allowed Absalom to take over the kingdom the way he did, but trying to restore him would have been the right thing to do. And so David is interesting. He says to Joab in verse 21, all right, I've granted this thing. Go therefore and bring back the young man Absalom. So he says, yeah, you can restore Absalom. Yay! But he says there's going to be some conditions. He's going to be on house arrest and he's never going to see me. Doesn't sound like restoration, does it? I don't think David got the message. Not in its fullest extent. So he brings Absalom back from a foreign country. And Joab, in verse 20, he thanks the king and he says, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, that you have fulfilled the request of your servant. So he had obviously requested this multiple times in the past. David is now saying yes. So Joab arose and he went to Geshur and he brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So he's on house arrest and he can't see me. Now this is a problem. Because David didn't restore Absalom, he creates a spirit of animosity or frustration between him and Absalom. Absalom was fine in Geshur. By bringing him back, he raises the hope that he might be restored to the throne. Because remember, Absalom cannot be king if he's cast out of the country. So now that he brings Absalom back to Jerusalem, Absalom's thinking, I'm going to get to see my dad again. Everything's going to go back to normal. This is the way it should be. But then David leaves him on house arrest for 2 whole years. For 2 years, he won't see his son and he won't restore him. He only went halfway. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. And in all of Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. So he was a hottie. Okay, he was like Fabio. on the cover of all those novels at the grocery store, right? Everybody looked at him. No, literally, he had long hair, and he had, you know, everybody thought he was just the stuff, right? From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Aww. So apparently, he was a good-looking dude. And at the end of every year, he cut his hair. He had to cut it every year because it was heavy on him. He had a lot of hair, okay? So it wasn't just like he had some nice hair. You ever see those guys who have better hair than the girls around them? That was Absalom, okay? The girls were jealous of his hair, and the guys were jealous of his looks. And everybody, wow, he's a good-looking guy. So it says here, to Absalom there were born three sons, one daughter whose name was Tamar, and she was a woman of beautiful appearance. So he names his daughter after his sister in solidarity. He has three sons that are mentioned here now in chapter 18, verse 18. We find out that those three sons are dead because Absalom had no heir to the throne. We're never told how they died. This is the only mention that you'll see of them. He had three sons, and then all of a sudden in chapter 18, if you go over a couple pages to your right, you'll see in chapter 18, verse 18, now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. So what happened to those three sons? We don't know. But two chapters later, they're gone. Interesting. So here he is. He's on house arrest, and he's frustrated. Now, you can write on that second line, returning the prince, but here's the problem that I have with returning the prince. And here's the problem and the mistake that many of us make as God wants to use us to restore others in our own lives. We only go halfway. I can't tell you how many times I've counseled couples where the husband was kicked out by the wife. And so after a lot of counseling and everything, she finally agrees to let him come home. But that's only halfway. Because he'll sleep in another bedroom, and it's just like they're separated again. It's just that he's now living under the same roof, but they're not together. She's not forgiven him emotionally. She's not let him back in. They're not working out their issues. They're just living under the same roof again. They only went halfway. And you know what's going to happen eventually? He's going to feel what? He's going to feel frustrated. He's going to feel rejected. He's going to feel like, why do I even try anymore? You know, what's the point? This is not, I when I had my own apartment, it was easier. Why am I even here? Parents who let their kids come home after they've been a prodigal for some time, and instead of throwing the new robe and the ring on their finger and throwing a feast for their children, they only halfway restore them. They only halfway do what God had commanded them to do. And I want to challenge you not to be this person. I believe that because David didn't do fully what God expected of him, that created the problems that we're going to see in the next few chapters. He brought his son home, put him on house arrest, and never went to see him, not once. Now Absalom is frustrated and he's irritated at what's going on. He's frustrated at the fact that he's not been restored to the kingdom, he's not been restored to his father, he's on house arrest, and that's just building up this anger and this bitterness in his heart. So after 2 years when he is finally restored, now he's just mad, and he's going to work steadily at destroying his father. And I got to tell you, that's not right. You know, and it doesn't just happen to parents, but let's start there for just a minute. You know, if you had a prodigal and they want to repent and come home, what should you do? Follow the prodigal son and his father's example. You run out to meet them. You embrace them. You kiss them. Even when they're dirty and stinky and have all these other problems that they're bringing along with them. And you restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. And you throw a party and you say, hey, everybody, look, my son's home. Because that's what God did for you. Every time somebody receives Christ, it's a huge party in heaven. Every time somebody repents, there's this huge celebration. And we should be ones that that restore completely with your children, with your spouses, with your friends. See, the church can be just as guilty of this. When somebody who in the community has been a known quantity of evil. I remember one time after church, there's some biker guy asleep in the alley behind the church. And my dad tells me, "Leon, come here." I guess I was his backup. I don't know what I was going to do at 16 or however old I was. And there's this guy who had just taken drugs and he was asleep on his motorcycle. Not a really good idea, by the way, to fall asleep on your motorcycle. My dad goes out into the alley and starts ministering to the guy. And the guy gets saved and his family starts coming to church and he became an usher in the church and his daughter became a missionary in the church. And I mean, just great stuff. It was awesome. That you could have said, "Yeah, well, you know, we'll let you into the building. Just be careful it doesn't fall down on your head, you bum. Or just sit in the back over there and don't talk to anybody because, you know." Sadly, that's sometimes how the church acts, isn't it? When we see somebody who God is trying to restore and yet we're holding them apart from us, we're holding them back. We're just saying, halfway. So that's far enough. Don't be that person. He was supposed to return, but he only came halfway because they wouldn't let him in. But God didn't do that to us. He doesn't say, "Okay, you bum. All right, that's far enough. Till you can take a shower and clean your life up a little bit, then you can come all the way." That's not what he said, is it? "For if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation, and all of the old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made brand new." Isn't that awesome? God loves us. And he restores us completely. And he wants to restore you completely. Not on your own works, but he alone who is able to forgive you and lead you. So here's David, and he doesn't do this. His son is there. Finally, in verse 28 to 33, Absalom, after 2 years, he's frustrated. He tells Joab, "You know what? That's it. I'm done. Either, you know, I should have stayed in Geshen, by the way, because this is ridiculous. I was fine over there. What'd you even bring me home for? So I tell you what we're going to do, Joab. You got one of two choices. Either you get my father to forgive me, or let's put me on trial. You know what? I'll take the trial. You put me on trial, we'll let the Levites do the trial thing, and you accuse me to my face in public, we'll have the trial. Let's see if the people will convict me." So here is the problem. You see the attitude and you see the coup forming. Because now, what did we just read? He was the most handsome guy in all of Israel. And everyone fawned over him. He was never going to be convicted of a crime. He was the heir to the throne. So if they tried to put him on trial, what was going to happen? He was going to get acquitted. Not guilty. People weren't really looking at his heart. What were they looking at? He's outside. And that's the problem. He had long hair. He was a nice, beautiful man. But that's not what they should have been looking at. David was ruddy. David was just kind of like, eh. I mean, he was a handsome guy, I guess. It says he was kind of handsome, but his kids were much, much more handsome than he was. And everybody was looking at the outward, not the inward, and that was the problem. So Absalom says, "That's it. Either he forgives me or we're going to take this to the people." And you know how they're going to take it. So we see this attitude, which is obviously not of repentance. And it's obviously not of kindness or gentleness. He's not changed any. He doesn't think he's done anything wrong. And he knows he can manipulate the people. All of this means that David's actions of letting him stew for 2 years created the problems that we're going to see in the future. But he says there at the end in verse 32, "Now therefore let me see the king's face, but if there's iniquity, let him execute me." Basically, put me on trial. If there's iniquity means let there be a trial. I mean, prove it. So Joab told David, and when he called Absalom, he to the king. He bowed himself on his face to the ground, and the king kissed Absalom. So we see this kind of weird reunion that should have taken place years before. Now, I want to end with this. Coming up in the next few chapters, after 5 years of separation from Absalom, Absalom's finally restored. He's now going to be allowed to go out of his house and walk among the people. And David is going to face his darkest trial yet. Absalom is going to be free to win the hearts of the people. He's going to start a coup and a rebellion against his father. David is going to lose his crown, his throne, his concubines, and his son. It's going to be his darkest time of his entire life. Even then, God was with him. Even then, God stood by him. Some of it was because of David's mistakes. Some of it was because of other people's mistakes. But all the time, God stood with his son, David. Micah chapter 7, verse 7 through 8, is a verse I'd like to leave you with today. Micah chapter 7. And if you're going through a hard time, a dark time, if you're going through a difficult time, if you're having a hard time restoring somebody, if you're having a hard time ministering to someone, listen to what Micah chapter 7, verse 7 through 8 says. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. So, Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you that no matter what's going on in our life, and no matter how much we've fallen, or no matter how much our enemy overcomes us, Father, you still are our light and our salvation, and you have worked so tirelessly to restore us. And I pray, Father, today that you would give us a heart not only to be restored and be renewed in you, but, Father, to restore others and bring people to the saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus. And, Father, I pray that we wouldn't make the same mistake that David made, that we wouldn't go halfway and do it half-heartedly, but that we would fully embrace those that you desire to save. And, Lord, that we would be joyous and joyful over those who give their hearts to you. So, Lord, we thank you for who you are and your mercy and your grace. And we pray that you would help us to live a life that would honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.